2 Kings chapter 20, please. 2 Kings chapter 20. One of the most unusual stories that probably you'll ever find in Scripture is given in just a few verses in this chapter. Hezekiah was a godly king of the nation of Judah. It was the southern kingdom of the split kingdom that David and Solomon ruled over. And Judah tended to be the more spiritual of the two kingdoms. And yet, by this time, it had gone into a great deal of idolatry. And then Hezekiah, the king, showed up on the scene. A very godly king showed up on the scene. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 1. Said, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. In other words, the sickness that he had, whatever it was that he had contracted, it was going to kill him, as best everyone could tell. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now mark the next few verses. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. In the human heart, hope springs eternal. And I'm sure in Hezekiah's heart, somewhere in the recesses of his thinking, there was this thought, you know, this disease is not going to get me. I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to get over this. Whatever it is, the Scripture does not tell us what it is. It does give us an interesting remedy in the rest of the passage, but it doesn't tell us. So the Lord shows up through the prophet Isaiah, and he tells Hezekiah through this prophet. He says, now listen, this one's going to take you. Hezekiah, you're going to die. Now, if you look closely at the Scripture, as you go back to the Hebrew, you'll find that when he says, thou shalt die, it's a death that's not only imminent, but it's a death that's fairly immediate. It's probably something that's going to happen in the next few hours, the next few days. It is a certainty. It's coming. You're not going to make it. Now imagine if that message came to you, that somehow the message came to you that you're not going to make it, that there's not going to be a chance for you of living, that this is it, it's over. What would be going through your heart and mind? I want you to notice, number one today, the prophet's announcement, solemn announcement to Hezekiah. He comes to him and he says these words. Hezekiah, he's very sick, he's on his deathbed. That is confirmed now. He said, Hezekiah, now notice what he says to him. Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. The announcement entails something that's true for every single one of us. And that is this, that death is a certainty for everyone in this auditorium. Barring the rapture of the Church of Christ, it is a certainty for every single one of us. Do you know how we know that? Because it's taken place for millennia of time before this. When you come into small towns like Somerville, you find that the population of the cemeteries tends to be greater than the population of those that are living. Why? Because over time, all that have lived have also died. Because the fact is that none of us, and I don't mean to sound casual about this, but none of us are getting out of this thing alive. It's just a fact. And yet so many of us live as if we're immortal. We make no plans, no preparation for death. Listen to me very closely. Listen, as fathers, husbands, I think you have a responsibility. Scripture says you're worse than an infidel that doesn't provide for his own. I think you have a physical responsibility to plan for the fact that you're going to die. I want a motorcycle. I just want to let you know. I want it bad. Somebody was asking me, if you could have any kind of motorcycle, what, I mean, any kind at all, what kind would it be? Man, I'm so glad you asked that question. I want a Heritage Softail Classic. Harley Davidson. Brand new, it's fine. Older, that's fine too. But if I could have anyone, that's the one I want. I told Joy how badly I want a motorcycle. I expected this Christmas would be a little different than others. I got her a real tree, cut the base off just perfect. I thought for sure there'd be a motorcycle sitting underneath that tree. Obviously, I needed to get a bigger tree because there was no motorcycle under that tree. We talked, it's been a while back now, and she said, now Shane, I know one day you're going to get a motorcycle, but I tell you this, if you're going to get a motorcycle, then you need to go out. If you're ever going to get one, you need to go out and you need to get $250,000 more life insurance. If you're going to get a motorcycle, that's what you need to do. I said, $250,000 of life insurance? She said, yes. If you're going to, I'll go with you. You'll probably get it anyway in time. But if you're going to get a motorcycle, then that's what you need to do. I said, there is no way I'm going to go out and get $250,000 of life insurance just so I can have a motorcycle. She goes, well, I think that would be the right thing to do. I said, I don't. Well, why don't you? Because if I got $250,000 more of life insurance and got on a motorcycle, I could never ride that motorcycle with any kind of peace of mind. She goes, what does that mean? Because everywhere I'd ride, I'd be looking in my rearview mirror, watching a Ford Excursion trying to chase me down to run me over. Listen to me. All humor aside, you ought to prepare for death. Some of us in here, you know, we're going so far, we don't even have wills lined up. If we were to die, this state would take over what's happening in our lives. That ought not to be. You ought to prepare for death because it's a certainty. Physically, you ought to prepare for death. But I can tell you, as much as you prepare for death in a physical sense, and you ought to take care of your business, then listen very closely to me. How much more you should prepare for death in a spiritual sense as well. If death is a certainty, then what happens after death is as certain as death itself. Have you planned for something that's coming? You know, there's 1,000 gates to death. It does not matter whether your name's Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Washington, Lee. Doesn't matter whether it's Bush. Does not matter whether it's Bill Gates. Does not matter what your name is. When you read the obituaries, it holds rich and poor alike. It holds the educated and the uneducated. I heard an old preacher years ago say these words. He said, everyone ought to understand that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. But also understand the ground is level in a cemetery as well. The rich are buried in the same dirt as the poor. The educated go to the same dirt from whence they came as the uneducated. The influential, the same as those that are ignominious in the way they live their lives. Death is no respecter of persons. The question I'm asking you today, are you ready? Second thing I want you to see now is the king's response. You see the prophet's announcement. He said, set thine house in order. Get things ready. Because the fact is, Hezekiah, you shall surely die. You shall not live. Now I want you to watch verse 2 and look at the king's response. Then he, Hezekiah the king, turned his face to the wall being the wall of the temple. He turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, imploring words that he's using. Remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. As you read verse 2, you might think, well, my goodness, he seems to be bragging here before the Lord. There's nothing bragging to what Hezekiah is saying here. Take your Bibles and turn just a page or two back to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. And I want you to see what is written about Hezekiah, this king. When he says these things about himself, these things have been reported far and wide. Look down at verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 18. Speaking of Hezekiah, it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart, just like David was. He was a spiritual man. He was a godly man. He's telling the Lord, Lord, I'm imploring you, please don't take me. You've seen how I've walked with you. Now listen, Hezekiah was only 39 or 40 years of age when this is all taking place. He was a young man. Continues on in verse 4. And he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. By the way, do you know why he's doing this? Do you remember the brazen serpent? The brazen serpent, in fact, if you looked at the American Red Cross, you'll see the sign of the brazen serpent wrapped around the pole. That's their insignia. Because you remember the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, that when the snakes invaded the camp, that the Lord said, set up this brass serpent, and whoever would look to the brass serpent would live. Whoever looked away would die. Well, what they had done is they had saved that brass serpent. And now, instead of worshiping the God who saved them by looking at the brass serpent, they made a god, an idol, out of the brass serpent itself. Man constantly does that. He's always trying to get some kind of physical picture of who God is. And God says, I am not a physical God that you might worship me in a physical way, in a graven image. I am a spirit. So you worship me in spirit and in truth. But by the way, do you know how that translates to us today? That's the reason that we don't worship Mother Earth. Mother Earth is nothing but a work of God like you and I are. We don't worship those items that perhaps have come in contact. And listen, I don't worship any kind of shroud that may have touched the face of Jesus Christ. I worship the Christ whose face it touched. I don't worship some stone idol who, for whatever reason, has some tear coming out of its eye. I worship the God who made the stones. See, God is not to be worshipped in any graven form. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it talks about Hezekiah, how he broke the brazen serpent up in pieces because of the idolatry that was taking place in verse 4. And at the end of it, for unto these days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him of among all the kings of Judah. There was not a king after Hezekiah that loved and served God as much as he did. But I want you to look at the next few words. It says, and none any that were before him. Let me tell you this. Hezekiah had a greater heart to serve God than Solomon or David themselves. Hezekiah was a spiritual man. So when he comes back to chapter 20, and he's telling the Lord in verse 2 and 3, Lord, you know how I've walked before you. You know how I have trusted you. You know how I have lived uprightly before you. Hezekiah is serious about this. And it says that he wept sore. This is the same phrase that's used in the New Testament when you find Peter running out. After he's denied the Lord three times, it says that he wept bitterly. That's what Hezekiah is doing now. He's literally convulsing in tears before God. God, please, I'm asking you to please spare my life. There's several reasons why I believe this is true. I think Hezekiah was doing this because his heart was burdened for the same things that God's heart was burdened for. He was in the prime of his life. He had a lot. He anticipated being able to do great things for God. He had already made all these religious reforms. And now these things on the outside, he was praying that the hearts of the children of Judah would turn back to their Jehovah God. He was praying that he had no son at this point to succeed him. If Hezekiah died at this point in time, Hezekiah's name would die as far as the throne was concerned. He had no son. It would have to be a nephew. It had to be some relative that stepped under the throne. Hezekiah wanted to serve God with his life. We see the prophet's announcement. We see the king's response. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to see God's promise back to him. It's an incredible thing now that takes place. Isaiah has left. He's already left the king's quarters, chambers. He's walking now out of the palace, and he's come to the middle court. You had the inner court, the middle court. You had the outer court where everyone could stand. He has come now out of the palace, out of the inner court, now into the middle court. He's making his way out to go back home. Notice now with me, verse 4. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again. Isaiah, go back. And tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the sea for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. It's an amazing story. Isaiah the prophet, he just said, Hezekiah, set your house in order. Today you're going to die, you're not going to live. He's walking out from his prophetic announcement that is soon to take place. Hezekiah is in the middle of his prayer. As Hezekiah is in the middle of his prayer, pouring out his heart to God, God says to Isaiah, stop. I want you to go back in there. When you go back in there, I want you to tell Hezekiah, I have heard his prayer. I've seen the convulsive tears, and I'm going to heal him. And here's the promise that I'll give him. I'm going to give him 15 more years. I'm going to do some great things in the nation of Israel. But 15 years is what he has. Now for just a minute, think about this. 15 years. He's 40 years of age now. 39, 40. For most of us, if we got the news that we were 39 or 40 years of age and that we had 15 years left to live, that probably wouldn't excite us too much, would it? I mean, let's face it. If the news came back to me at 40 years of age, then at 15 years, at 55, I was going to die. I would not be excited. In fact, I'd be pretty upset. Man, what a bummer. just the time that I'm able to join the Sunshine Club at Denny's, I'm gone. No senior discounts, no senior coffees. Hotels don't even give me, no AARP. See what I mean? We wouldn't be real excited to dine at 55. In fact, dine at 55 would be kind of unnatural time. We would say he died out of due time, would we not? Sure we would. But not if you'd just been told you were about to die. See, Hezekiah looked at it completely different. For Hezekiah, before the day was done, he was going to be gone. And now the news has come back to him. I'm going to give you 15 more years. He was very excited about this announcement. Can I tell you something? The fact is that none of us are promised 15 hours, much less 15 years. We act as if we're immortal. You watch our lives. We live as if life is never going to end. We don't want to think about it. And that's normal because as human beings, we've been programmed to fight for life. We've been programmed to scrap for it as long as we can. At the end of people's lives, you see them fighting for life. It's part of it. Death is an unnatural enemy. Death should never have been. Sin is what brought on death to all of mankind through Adam's seed. So it's something that should never have been naturally a part of man. So you see man fighting against death. But the fact is, it's coming. You see, for you and I, we may not even have 15 years. We just don't know it. There's only one thing that you and I can be certain of. And that's today. So in the title of this message, the question was posed, what would you do if it was you? What would you do with it? See, I don't think that's the right question. So you'll see in the title later at the end of the service, the title slide will come back up. It says not what would you do with it. It says what will you do with it. Because the fact is, all of us are in the same boat. All of us. I am. One day, my wife will be sitting in one of the two rocking chairs on our front porch. And mine will be empty. Or worse yet, I will be sitting there. And hers will be empty. It's a fact of life. I mentioned this last week of how at this time in my life, the age of my kids and our family and marriage and where we at in life, if I could just lock it down, if I could just stay right here. But we can't. Our kids are growing up. You know, death has given us a lot of warnings. Death gives us a lot of warnings. On our Christmas vacation, we were headed up to see the in-laws in Chicago. And on the way back, we had looked at the wedding videos I mentioned before. And I was talking about how much hair, my hair has changed. And man, I sure wish I want my hair to be just like it was back then. man, it was cool looking. Zach's sitting right behind me. And Zach's, he just turned 13. And Zach says, hey, Dad, you know, I got to tell you, he has no idea how he encouraged me. He said, Dad, I want to tell you, I think that that white stuff that you have on the side of your head, I think that looks pretty cool. I said, really? Looking at him in the room, yeah, I think it looks cool. So I sat a little further up in my seat, you know, slicked back my white walls. I thought, wow, my 13-year-old thinks it looks cool. Did you know every time that you look in a mirror, it's coming. It's coming. Are you ready? When you look at the life of Hezekiah, I think there's some lessons we need to learn from Hezekiah's life. First lesson we ought to learn about this thing called life is this. Write these down. I think it's good for you. That we ought to accept life as a gift from God. We ought to accept life as a gift from God. Many of us look at life, and really, how do you define life? I can remember growing up, I can remember as a very young man, my dad asking me a huge philosophical question that I've still not gained the answer to. And I remember saying, we had a dog that died. He said, Shane, let me ask you this question. He goes, when a dog dies, where does that life go? That essence called life, where does it go? I don't know. That thing that kept that dog alive. So, you know, it's subjective. What is it? Where did it go? I don't know. I've thought about that many times. Great philosophers for millennia have tried to define life and what it is. I can't give you a great definition of life, but I can tell you this about life. I know who gives it, and I know who takes it away. Many of us live life taking our days for granted. That every day is just something that's owed to us. It's something that's expected. It's something that is deserved. Be very careful. It doesn't take much to change, but change can remind you and I just how much of a gift life is. See it as a gift. Cherish it as a priceless gift. That every day is a day to live for Him. Secondly, as Hezekiah, not only should we see life as a gift, but we should also recognize life as a trust that's been given to us from God. Now, what do I mean by that? When often we talk about this word stewardship, there's a couple of ways we typically preach on the word stewardship. Obviously, we preach on it in the area of money. When you hear the word stewardship, you'll often hear people talk about it in terms of finances. Hey, listen, God has given you this. He's entrusted you with these treasures, with this income, money, possessions. So you ought to be proper stewards of what God's given you. That is true. You ought to be a proper steward of the financial ways that He has blessed your life. We often talk about stewardship in the area of children. Like, lo, children are an heritage from the Lord. That how we nurture and admonish them in raising them in the Lord, it should be done as a stewardship, as a gift from God. But you know, there's another way of looking at stewardship. And we ought to look at this stewardship as something that we've been entrusted with from God Himself. God has entrusted you with this gift of life. So what kind of steward have you been with your life thus far? When you look at young people across, they're dotted across the auditorium, host of them in the early service, I ask them, and I ask them again at 11 o'clock, 15 years, 16, 17, 18 years, in that amount of time, what kind of steward have you been with your life? How many people have you told about Jesus Christ? How much have you given to Him in all areas of life? How many times have you read your Bible? Have you studied? How many times have you allowed Him to give victory over sin in your life? What kind of steward have you been with this life He's given you? So I ask adults, what about you? See, at the end of this life, there's two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment. That's for those who don't know Christ as Savior. But there's also a judgment seat of Christ for those who do know Christ the Savior. And for the opportunities that we could have had, but we never took advantage of, God will separate. And there'll be many things that we could have done for Christ that we did not do, for which there'll be no reward. There'll be an accounting of what the stewardship of your life consisted of. In preparing for this morning, I thought about the days I've wasted the time. I'm not talking about rest and relaxation when you need it. I'm talking about just wasted opportunities, wasted time. Thirdly, understand that life is a gift from God, that life is a trust from God. Thirdly, understand this, that we're to live our lives dedicated to the glory of God. See, Hezekiah got that. He understood it. Now, what does that mean, Pastor? Living your life dedicated to God's glory. Okay? This is what it means. I cannot remember. I was trying to remember this morning what conversation I had with this individual. And if it's you, then I want you to come up and tell me about it after the service. But somebody said this to me. Said these words, Pastor, I just want my life to be lived for the purpose of making God look good. Now, when I first heard him say it that way, I thought, well, that's kind of trite. I mean, it's kind of a casual way to say something. I'm living to make God look good. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. That's exactly how we should be living life. You know why? Do you know what the word glory literally means? It means to give the right opinion of. So when we live our life for God's glory, we live our life in order to give the right opinion of God. That when people look at our life, that they see God for who He truly is. So I ask you a question. When people look at your life, how do they see your God? How do they view your God? Do they see victory over sin in your life? When they look at your life, do they see defeat or victory? Do they see despair or abundance? What do they see when they look at your life? Our lives ought to be dedicated to living. I want, when people look at my life, Lord, please, let them look at my life and may it give the right opinion of who You are. There's a fourth and last thought. We ought to view life as a gift from God. We ought to recognize our life as a trust from God. We ought to live our lives for His glory. And thirdly, we need to see our life as an opportunity to serve God. God has given you this life in order to serve Him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because for most of us, at least for most of our lives, including me, that has not been my drive and ambition. My drive and ambition has been not to serve God. My drive and ambition has been to serve me. What's best for me? What gives me the greatest security? What promises the greatest happiness? It's kind of like some huge poker game that I'm playing these risks of what will bring me the most happiness. And so I put my chips down in that area of life. No. No. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is not the way we're called to live life. We're not called to live to serve ourselves. As you study the Word of God, you know where happiness comes from? Happiness comes from someone who seeks to please God in their life. And there, listen to me, there is no substitute for that. None. There is no replacement for that. You cannot find that in physical intimacy. You can't find it in pornography. You can't find it in drugs, drinking, or any other kind of entertaining distraction. You will live your entire life trying to find something that does not exist. You look at the world and that's what they strive for. If I can just get more money, just a little bit more, then that drive will bring me happiness. Just a few more toys. If I can get a nicer truck, a motorcycle, if I can get a nicer boat, if I can just get a few more of these things, then I will attain to success. Then I'll be happy in life. No, my friend, you can have all those things stacked up and happiness will still not be your reward. Because our happiness comes from serving God. That's it. Do you know a person who wakes up in the morning? When they wake up, they say, Lord, how can I better serve You today? Lord, how can I do more for You today than I did yesterday? I know it's through Your grace, God. But Lord, how can I produce more fruit in my life for Your glory? You watch a person like that. You're watching a person who is living a fulfilled life. See, for some of us, in serving self, that's the reason serving self becomes much more important, though we never live life by faith. We're never willing to step out of a secure zone. I like my life. I'm very secure here. Lord, I know what You're asking me to do, but I'm not going to do that because right here I'm secure. Lord, I know You might be calling me to Mexico. I know You might be calling me to ministry. I know You might be calling me to pastor. Lord, I know that You might be calling me to move to some other area. Lord, I know You might be calling me to stay in this area. But Lord, my biggest issue is this. So, Lord, I'm holding on to this instead of serving God. Lord, where is it that I need to be that I can most serve You? There you'll find a blessed man. I close. It's been an illustration was given years ago. Baltimore Sun newspaper put out an ad for a contest of writing contest, poetry. And the winner of it was a young lady. She was named Mary Davis Reed, and she received the prize for writing a poem. And the poem's title was a question. And the poem then answered the question. And the question was, what would you do if you only had one more year to live? So I read Miss Reed's poem. If I had but one year to live, one year to help, one year to give, one year to love, one year to bless, one year of better things to stress, one year to sing, one year to smile, to brighten the earth a little while, one year to sing my master's praise, one year to fill with work my days, one year to strive for a reward when I should stand before my Lord. I think that I would spend each day in just the very self-same way that I do now. For from afar, the call may come to cross the bar at any time, and I must be prepared to meet eternity. So if I have a year to live, or just one day in which to give a pleasant smile, a helping hand, a mind that tries to understand, a fellow creature when in need, 'tis one with me, I take no heed. But try to live each day he sends, to serve my gracious master's ends. What will you do with what you have left? It's a great question. But it's a question that every single one of us will answer in one way or another. Because it's a question that applies to every one of us. What a blessing it would be. I'll say this and I'm finished. I give you my word. I promise you. With all that I have, you can bank on this statement. That the decisions you make about what I'm preaching about, 1 minute after you step into eternity, 1 minute, all the things that you did for and in the flesh, you will regret. All the things that you did for and in the strength of the Lord, you will be thankful for. I promise you that. Now, why not now? Be wise and say, Lord, here's my life. I don't know how much I have left. If I'm a young person, it may be that I have years. It may not. If I'm middle-aged, a young father, young mother, it may be that I have the opportunity now to raise my children in a Christian home, in a godly home. I have the opportunity, if I'm not married yet, for the Lord to send me just the right person, a godly person. If I'm middle-aged now, I have the fruit-bearing years, the 40 to 65-year range. I have those years to produce the fruit for Jesus Christ. And if the Lord wills, it can go past 65. But those are the years we'll be remembered for. That's our legacy. So what will it be? What it will be is what you're deciding it will be.